All right, let's get started. So we're talking about blessing, and you know, we had one blessing that was shared before class even started, the blessing of a house. Mario just shared with me, where'd you go, Mario? Well, he just shared with me some really good news about their house too, which has been kind of a long time coming, that, you know, they're building a new house and working on financing and all that stuff, and just really excited about how God is seems to be working in that situation. Anybody else want to share just, you know, some, you know, our God is a covenant making God. That's one of the things that we've learned, hopefully, through this study in Genesis, is that what it means to be in relationship with God is, it's more than just a sentimental or emotional relationship. What it means to be in a relationship with God is that we are in covenant with our God. And as a covenant-making and as a covenant-keeping God, God is in the business of blessing us. And God wants to bless His covenant people. So anybody else want to share how, you know, God is kind of at work in their lives in recent days or weeks or months? Anybody want to share? Or are we going to be bashful? Yes.
Great.
Yeah, go ahead.
I was telling the ladies here, Friday I got laid off, fired from my job, so I spent the weekend kind of licking my wounds, and I woke up Monday morning with my alarm and thought, why did I leave that on? So I was kind of sad for a while, but I was reading the Christian magazine that I had, and the scripture that jumped out at me was, be still and know that I'm God.
Yeah.
So I decided, instead of running around trying to, you know, to do my own thing and trying to find a job, I was just going to spend the day and listening to the Lord and where He wanted to take me. And at 2:30 that afternoon, I got a phone call wanting me to come in for an interview on Friday. So
that's awesome. That's really cool.
I was kind of thinking about, you know, Abraham and how he was called and didn't know where he was going. I kind of felt like that. And I don't have a job and I don't know where I'm going to be end up.
Blessing in the midst of the desert. That's kind of the story of Abraham too, if you think about it. You know, lived in the middle of a desert and, you know, experienced the blessing of God as a desert wanderer. You know, there's a lot of times in my life that it's not until I've reached that point where I'm kind of in the desert, and, you know, nobody really, or very few people actually choose to be in that desert time period, you know. But nevertheless, it's oftentimes in that moment where, you know, maybe our senses are more attuned to what God is doing. I don't know, but it just seems like in that moment, that's when we become more aware of the way that God is at work in our lives, if we allow Him to work in our lives that way. Yeah, good. What were you going to say, Frank? Now, you're allowed to speak, is that right? Okay.
Can you understand me?
Yeah, I can understand you.
I've been reading it, I've been praying it, I could see the fence through God's eyes, and He could teach me through it, help me to understand and everything, and He has tremendously. And in just a short time ago, I got sent, well, help me to see things through your eyes today, and how I'm involved in the things around me and everything. Then I started picking up the hitchhikers. Joking. So, things and the attitudes of people that surround me in all different walks is just really becoming clear, and a lot of it's just pretty upsetting.
Yeah.
It's just the way people, you know, I was telling Mary, all through the Old Testament time, all Israel and all the countries, their God was foremost in their everyday life, and they just part of it all the time, even though most of us false gods. Except for Israel. Today, you know, even the Christians are pretty reluctant to talk about God, even in their homes anymore, Jesus. It's just pretty embarrassing, you know. And it's just pretty disheartening to me to see the attitude a lot of Christians take in church and out in the way they treat and respect Jesus. And anymore, I try not to use the word God because it's so generic. When I speak of Jesus, I speak of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But it just seems like a lot of people, Christians included, is embarrassed to really step out and make the statement.
Why do you think that is, Frank?
Because it's not politically correct.
Yeah.
That is our culture.
Well, we live in a very pluralistic society, and what I mean by that is, it's one of the things that we've inherited sort of naturally. You know, our nation was founded on the principle of personal liberty and autonomy and freedom, and all those things are good. But the consequence of that is that everyone is kind of free then to live their own story and to live their own truth. And so we become a very pluralistic society as a result of that, and that applies to everything from politics to how you raise your kids to religion, you know. And so because we live in such a pluralistic society that way, religion has been privatized. Religion is always personal. And what I mean by that is it's no one else's but your own. Right? I mean, does that make sense? I mean, your religious convictions, your faith convictions are no one else's but your own. So to that extent, they are personal. But the nasty step that's also been taken is not only are spiritual ideas now personal, they're also privatized, which means that they're only for me. And they're only for you. And so our ability to even discuss religious ideas now has been undermined by that privatization of religious ideas. Because now, Frank, if I disagree with you about religion, or if you disagree with me about religion, it's sort of like, well, why are you attacking me? Well, no, I'm not attacking you. I just think that you happen to be wrong about God. Well, but for a lot of people, that's one and the same thing. If you say that I'm wrong about God, you're attacking me personally. And so a lot of people would just rather not even have that conversation. But, you know, to bring it back to Genesis, you know, Abraham also lived in a very pluralistic culture. Very pluralistic culture. I mean, literally every household had their own gods. Lived in a very pluralistic culture. But what does Genesis say? Genesis says that he lived as an alien and a stranger in the land. He was an alien and a stranger. And the problem that I see with a lot of Christians is the fact that we don't really live as aliens and strangers in this world. We either just simply try to blend in and look and act, think, talk just like everybody else, or we just, you know, we kind of keep our heads down. That's the hesitancy that you're talking about, Frank. We just have a hesitancy to even talk about these big ideas. Which, if you think about it, isn't that just kind of absurd? Really, if you think about it, like, how many of you have people in your life right now that, like, they don't even want to have a talk about God? They don't even want to talk about, I mean, I do. My brother-in-law is like that. We can't bring up issues about God or Jesus or anything like that with him. He'll storm out of the room, won't even talk about it. And it's sad to me, and it's kind of absurd to me as well. I mean, if there's a God, then everything in my life is different, right? Everything changes. If there's not a God, everything in my life is different. Everything changes. I mean, it's kind of the one single most important question that we could ever deal with is, not only is there a God, but does God want anything from me? And so many people are just, they're more passionate about their favorite football team than they are about the most important eternal question that they'll ever ask. And I don't, that, to me, Frank, that just sounds like, it smells like a seduction of the devil. That we've been seduced into a state of apathy when it comes to the very most important questions that a person could ask.
You know, when Israel was taken to Babylon, they did not promote themselves as a culture unless they were asked.
Mm-hmm.
So far, I haven't if we meant being a Christian in this culture, the way we'd lose our job and our friends and stuff, but we're not going to lose our life as yet.
You know, you're bringing up a good point. Abraham was called into a covenant relationship with God, and God blessed him as a part of that covenant relationship. But we should never assume that the blessing that we receive from God, or the blessing that we should expect to receive from God in this world, in this life, is just comfort, satisfaction, health, wealth. Because that doesn't seem to be the case for Abraham. You know, Abraham had it rough at times. And God's covenant people all throughout the Old Testament had it very rough. God's covenant people all throughout the New Testament, you know, had it rough. Often, you know, Jesus kind of said, you know, if they persecuted me, they're probably going to persecute you as well. So God does, make no mistake about it, God does bless his covenant people. But that blessing doesn't always result in a life of comfort and ease. And it doesn't always result even in happiness. But some people assume that that should be the case. If I'm going to follow God, then, you know, then I should be happy all the time. Well, you have a hard time finding that in Scripture. Well, today we're going to talk about some of the more challenging chapters in the book of Genesis. Last week, we spent a lot of time talking about Genesis chapter 17, where the covenant is commemorated. We spent a lot of time talking about the commemoration of the covenant. Abram's name is changed to Abraham. Sarai's name is changed to Sarah. The unborn baby is given a name of Isaac. And the practice of circumcision is given to commemorate the making of the covenant. Then we get into Genesis chapter 18, and things start to get ugly in a hurry. If you want to open up to Genesis chapter 18, I'm not going to read all of this text to you. You can maybe read it on your own this week. But what I've put in your handout is simply this: when I look at the structure of the book of Genesis, especially the first half of Genesis, I start to see certain patterns emerge. I've given you this pattern in your handout. It's the pattern of sin, judgment, promise, and then blessing. And we saw it, first of all, in Genesis chapter 6, or actually the verses leading up to Genesis chapter 6, where there was a growing rebellion and violence among men to such an extent that God grows weary of all the violence and the evil upon the earth and makes a decision to judge. And that's the next point: judgment on the earth, blessing through Noah. And that's the story of Genesis 6 through 9, which we spent a good amount of time talking about. And so the note that I put down there is that the world is flooded, but one family survives because God remembers Noah. That's Genesis chapter 8, verse 1. That specific word is used, that God has brought this judgment upon the earth. But even though he has judged the earth in this way, that judgment is not without blessing. That judgment is not without promise. It's not without hope. God remembers Noah. God remembers his family and saves humanity through Noah. Saves humanity through Noah and then symbolizes this blessing, symbolizes this promise. How? Through the rainbow. And so that's the story of Noah. And then the next point, letter B, we see the pattern start to repeat itself all over again. Man seeks to make a name for himself at Babel. That's Genesis chapter 11. Mankind wants to make a name for himself. Mankind wants to avoid being scattered upon the face of the earth. So they endeavor to build a city. They build this tower in order to make their name great. And we see then that this is responded to by judgment. There is judgment upon Babel, which involves scattering of the people and a confusion of the language. And this judgment then is followed by blessing through Abraham, or by Abram at this point. And that's Genesis chapter 12. So Genesis chapter 11, Tower of Babel, followed by judgment, followed by blessing. Just like Noah, you have the increasing violence among men, followed by judgment, followed by blessing. There's the pattern. Now the people of Babel wanted to make a name for themselves and keep from being scattered. The result was that their name has become synonymous with confusion. That's what we talked about with Babel, that the word Babel actually means confusion. And they were scattered. Abram, on the other hand, was promised a great name through the covenant promise of God and accepted the call to be an alien and a stranger in his own land. And it says specifically, well, no, I'll get to that here in just a moment. But Abram here is kind of a parallel to Noah. Now, letter C, there is continued growth in violence and injustice at Sodom and Gomorrah. And that's the story of Genesis chapter 18. The story of Genesis chapter 18 is a very uncomfortable story, a very shocking story of the immorality and the injustice of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the way it kind of unfolds is this. In Genesis chapter 18, Abram's nephew, his name was what?
Lot.
Lot and his family had gone to live in the city of Sodom. And Abram finds out that Sodom is soon to be judged by God. And the reason that they are going to be judged is because of their evil, because of their corruption, because of their injustice, because of their perversion. They are going to be judged. And a really remarkable text in Genesis chapter 18, a remarkable text is Abram actually negotiating with God. Abram says to God, you know, if you can find 50 people in Sodom who are righteous, who are upright, will you still destroy the city? And God says, no, I won't. Abram's like, okay. Abram goes into bartering mode. Okay, if he agreed to 50, maybe he'll agree to 40. So if you find 40, no, I won't. I won't destroy the city. Now he's bold. What if you find 20? No, if I can find 20 righteous people, I will not destroy the city. Okay, just 10. What if you can find 10? And God says, no, if I find 10, I won't destroy the city. So this is a strange story. These angels, they go to Sodom and Gomorrah. They go to Sodom specifically. And they are welcomed by Lot into the city. And Lot welcomes them into his home. He is hospitable to them. And the men of Sodom find out that Lot is housing these strange visitors. And they demand that Lot release these visitors to them. And the NIV says so that they can have sex with them. So that they can engage in all sorts of unlawful, perverse things with them. And it probably wasn't, what's going on in Sodom and Gomorrah probably wasn't just homosexuality, although it was certainly that. It was also violence and hatred and just flat out evil. And so Lot, who is not certainly upstanding himself necessarily, Lot had his own issues, Lot tries to negotiate with the mob. He tries to negotiate with the crowd, and he says, don't do this. This is evil. This is wrong. Don't do this. These men are visitors in our city. And Lot, I can't imagine as a father doing this. And there's no reason to assume from the text that Lot was, just because Lot does this, don't assume that it was the right thing to do. Okay, you realize that. Lot says, well, take my daughters instead. For some reason in his mind, he thought this might be the best solution. Rather than to engage in this perverse act, take my daughters instead. And the angels say, no, that's not going to happen. Instead, the city is going to be destroyed. And so that's what happens in Sodom and Gomorrah, is that the cities are destroyed because of the perversion, because of the injustice, because of the evil. And you should probably understand the story of Sodom and Gomorrah as existing in parallel with some of these other stories from the book of Genesis. The story of Noah, the story of Babel, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a similar story. as one family is rescued from the judgment. Because, and specifically, if you look at your handout, the episode of Sodom and Gomorrah is marked by godlessness and by the type of society produced by such godlessness. Sodom and Gomorrah, like Babel before them, represent cultures driven by power and autonomy. The cities are burned, but one family survives because God, and here's the word, it's the same word that's used earlier of Noah. God remembers Abram. Because God remembers the promise he made to Abram, God protects Lot and his family, and they are rescued from this judgment. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah should be seen as a parallel, like I said, to the stories of Noah and Babel. It's the same exact pattern. The author of Genesis is seeking to make a point here. The point is that people, being people, cannot stay out of trouble, cannot stay away from evil and injustice and perversion. And evil and injustice and perversion bring about a response from God. They bring about judgment from God. But on the other side of judgment, God, the message of Genesis is that even though you have these horrible episodes of Sodom and Gomorrah, you have these horrible episodes of Noah, which Noah is not a fun story, no matter how much we try to clean it up, it's not a fun story. You have the story of Babel. These aren't fun stories because they're stories about judgment. And they're stories that make us squirm a little bit. Because there's a part of each one of us that kind of sees ourselves reflected in these judgment passages. But the good news of these judgment passages is that God is always faithful, that God always remembers His promise, that God always remembers His covenant, and there's always a rescue, there's always a hope on the other side of that. Now, some questions, I have some other points that I'm going to make here as well about the whole Sodom and Gomorrah thing. But some questions that I want to ask you, and I've kind of led you down this path a little bit. If you turn to the backside or the next page of your handout, I ask you some questions. The first question is this: it's kind of a two-parter, and we're going to have a little bit more interaction tonight than maybe we typically do. Hopefully. So the first question is this: what do we learn about the nature of God from the whole Sodom and Gomorrah mess? And in what ways are Sodom and Gomorrah a mirror for our contemporary culture? Anybody want to get us started in discussing that question? What do we learn? What's the message? Here's the thing. A lot of people, when they teach a book like Genesis, will kind of hopscotch around. I call it taking the scenic route. A lot of people like to take the scenic route through Scripture. You ever been driving, you know, somewhere, and you know you're winding through the mountains, and you'll see a sign that says "Pull over in a mile for a scenic overlook," and so you pull over at that marker, you get out, you take a picture, you get back in the car, and then you drive some more until the next scenic overlook. A lot of people take that approach of Scripture, and so in texts like Genesis chapter 18, that's a text where we get back in the car and we speed away as quickly as possible. Because it's not a scenic overlook passage. But yet it is Scripture. And there's something to be learned here, I believe. So what is it? What do we learn about God from this whole Sodom and Gomorrah mess?
God will judge.
Yeah. There's a great verse in the book of Jeremiah, which I don't know if I've mentioned it in here or not, but there's a great verse in Jeremiah that says, it's talking about the false gods, the idols, and it says that their God is as worthless as a scarecrow in a melon patch. And the message is that of an idol, it's talking about idols, that a God who cannot hurt is a God who cannot help. A God who cannot harm is a God who cannot save. And the nature of a living and active God, you know, the book of Hebrews says it's a dreadful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. We don't get God on our terms. Do you realize that? Are you comfortable with that? You don't get God on your terms. I don't get God on my terms. The type of God that you get on your terms is an idol. It's a God that you create. It's a God that you manufacture. You don't get a living God on your own terms. He is the creator and you're not. That's what he tells Job in the book of Job. Job's sitting there complaining. And Job has a good reason to complain. I mean, he's lost everything. If anybody had reason to complain, it's Job. And at the end of the book of Job, God basically tells Job, you're not God. I am and you're not. And he's essentially telling Job, you don't get me on your terms. And that's a God that many of us aren't very comfortable with, but maybe that's okay. Maybe there's a part of God that we shouldn't necessarily be comfortable with, if he truly is a living and active God. God does judge. God will judge. Because a God who cannot harm is a God that cannot help. People in our, you know, Frank, to kind of come back to your point that you made earlier, people in our society today never tire of saying that God is love. We never tire of saying that God is love. Because it's true, by the way, that God is love. And it's true that God loved the world so much that he gave his son. It's true that salvation is offered to all people, regardless of what you've done, regardless of where you've came from, that God loves everyone, especially those who are lost. That all of that is true. But it's also true, if you ask the Apostle Paul, and some of you were in my Romans study last semester, it's also true that that God judges. That a holy and righteous God cannot and will not abide the existence of evil and sin and corruption. And you know, we spent a lot of time talking about this in our Romans study, you know, but one of the points that I always make when it comes to talking about God's judgment is, as uncomfortable as a topic as this is, I don't think we would have it any other way. You know, if you think about the worst person that you know. The worst person that you know. A liar, a murderer, a sexual deviant. I think each one of us would agree that such a person deserves punishment. And it is a miscarriage of justice if that person does not receive some sort of punishment. And I wouldn't want to worship a God that doesn't judge that type of corruption and evil and perversion, right? I mean, I'm not alone in that, hopefully. I mean, because we have this sense of justice. The uncomfortable moment, though, is the moment where we realize that we also are that bad. That we also... It's not just about sin in someone else, it's also about the sin in here. That's the uncomfortable moment, when we realize that God does judge evil and I'm not exempt from that. So that's one of the things, that's one of the uncomfortable truths that we learn about Sodom and Gomorrah. We learn the fact that, yeah, God does judge. What else do we learn? Yeah. Mm-hmm. It's 2 Peter 3.
Should come to repentance.
Yes.
And I know, I mean, that's what I think of. That's one of the things that I think of the qualities of God when I think of Sodom and Gomorrah.
Yeah.
That, you know, first he started out with, if we can find this many people.
He does show patience. Yeah.
You know, Abraham bargained with him and said, well, you know, 50, 40, 20, 10.
Yeah. Yeah.
He doesn't want people to perish. He wants to give them every opportunity to repent.
You know, and that's one of the things that we pointed out in this study, is that in all of these passages, there is a glimmer of salvation, right? Going back all the way back to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, there's judgment, but there's a glimmer of salvation. Cain and Abel, there's judgment on Cain, but there's also a glimmer of hope, a glimmer of salvation. Noah, Babel, Sodom and Gomorrah even, there's a glimmer of a hope of salvation there. And so, that's a good point. Do you see, the second part of this question is, in what ways are Sodom and Gomorrah somewhat of a mirror for our contemporary culture?
Did that bring up the gay lifestyle that everybody is promoting?
Yeah.
And, you know, if you don't
Yeah. Yeah, people tend to focus on homosexuality when it comes to the Sodom and Gomorrah episode, which is in many ways fair because that is what's going on here, one of the things that's going on here. And Paul actually in Romans chapter 1, in Romans chapter 1 where Paul is talking about the wrath of God is being revealed against mankind for all acts of lawlessness, for all acts of evil, Paul specifically mentions unnatural relationships between men and other men, women and other women. So I think that that is one area where we do see that as a mirror. I think we should add, though, that the corruption and the evil of Sodom and Gomorrah goes much deeper than just that. I mean, that's bad enough as it is, but the corruption and the evil and the perversion is just rampant in Sodom and Gomorrah. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
You know, we're just as bad.
Yeah.
There's no regard for your children. There's no regard for each other as people. Mm-hmm. You see it on the street, you see it in your workplace, you see it in your home.
And that you just hit on, I think, the biggest point there. There is a dehumanization at work in Sodom and Gomorrah, isn't there? We learned all the way at the beginning of Genesis the foundational principle that man and woman is created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. But then all the way running through the book of Genesis, you have this thread of men and women trashing the image of God, ignoring the image of God, destroying the image of God. And so I think one of the things, I think the core principle of what's happening in Sodom and Gomorrah is just a radical dehumanization. I mean, how do you get to the point where you demand that these visitors of your city are basically given over to rape without dehumanizing them? And Lot isn't innocent of this either, to offer his own daughters, you know, as basically a sacrifice is dehumanizing. And I think you're exactly right that one of the clearest ways that we see this mirrored in our culture today is just the dehumanization of our society. And really, dehumanization takes two major forms in our society today. The first way is dehumanization through sex, that we see people of the opposite sex only in terms of our own pleasure that we can get from them. We dehumanize them and turn them into just sexual things, sexual objects. And that's encouraged on TV, it's encouraged in movies, it's encouraged in music. It's just shocking to me some of the music that young women will listen to. Young women will listen to music that is just blatantly, explicitly dehumanizing them. Or they'll wear clothes that just obviously is dehumanizing them. And I think this is one of the clearest ways that we see this happening in our society is that people are no longer in the image of God. People are sexual objects. And the second way is through violence. We live in an extremely violent society. Violent in the way we speak to one another, violent in the types of entertainment that we participate in. Violence is essentially dehumanizing. The more separated a society becomes from the image of God, the more violent it will become as well. We saw it all the way back with Cain and Abel. Dehumanization is the first step on the ride to murder. And so as I look at our society today, those two elements, sex and violence, are, you know, where I see, you really see it in the way young people treat each other too. Just the ease with which they find it to dehumanize each other and to engage in this type of behavior is very sad and very shocking at times too. Any other comments on that? Yeah.
I guess just the emptiness of sin. Like, what did it take for them to get to the point to where they had to have something that they thought they could rely on to fulfill themselves?
Yeah.
All these new people. They're so empty. And
yeah. Well, and one of the things that we pointed out previously is that when you look at the nature of sin in the book of Genesis, sin basically comes down to two things. A desire for personal autonomy, that I'm going to be a law unto myself. I don't care what God says. I don't care what society says. I don't care what anybody says. I'm going to do what I want. But it also is linked to anxiety. Sin is ultimately about anxiety. It's about not having that sense of fulfillment in anything, like feeling ill at ease. Like, I'm not sure. Like, go back to Eve in the Garden of Eden. I'm not sure that God is enough. I'm not sure that the things that God has given me, and I'm not sure that those things are enough. I feel like I need more. Eve's participation in sin was as much a mark of insecurity as it was anything else. She was insecure in who she was. She was insecure in who God was, and that caused her to rebel. And I think that causes us all to rebel at times. This insecurity with who we are, insecurity with who God is, insecurity with who I am in relationship to God. And so we feel like we need to fill that insecurity up with something else, whether it's pleasure or selfish ambition or whatever. We feel like we need to fill that spot up with something else to ease our anxiety. Yeah. Yeah.
You're always reaching for the next step.
Yeah.
And I think it snowballs when to both their points, when someone's going somewhere other than to God for their happiness or to feel comfort,
mm-hmm.
It doesn't work. So they keep going to something else and something else, and then it just starts to snowball and life begins.
This is how perversion happens. I mean, this is how the image of God gets so distorted and so perverted that it becomes unrecognizable. Is, you know, we are the most ourselves when we are living in relationship with our Creator. We are most ourselves. We are most like ourselves when we are living in creation in relationship with our Creator. To seek out an identity. Like, I love... I say that sarcastically. But I love hearing people say, I need to find out who I am. And usually, what does that mean? I need to find out who I am. I had a friend of mine who went through a divorce. Because his wife... They got married when they were young. They got married when she was about 20 and he was about 22. They got married when they were young. They got a divorce in their late 20s because she felt like she didn't have her 20s. She wasn't free in her 20s to find out who she was, to develop her own identity. So she needed to get a divorce to find her true identity. Really? I mean, that's the solution? I mean, that's how we find our true... Because the assumption in our society today is the way that you find your true identity is through your own selfish pursuit. Because if you're accountable to anyone else, if you're responsible to anyone else, then somehow your identity is being stripped from you. The only way to find your true identity is to live a life of radical autonomy. And what I would say is, no, the best way to become perverted in who you are is to live a life of radical autonomy. Because the further you get away from a living, vibrant, submissive relationship with your Creator, the more perverse your life becomes. Because that's not the way you were created. When you use anything in your life in a way that it wasn't really created to be used, it's going to be broke sooner or later, or it's going to be insufficient sooner or later. You know, I had a friend who, sometimes as college professors, we're not very bright. His lawnmower broke, and you know, this is kind of the byproduct of spending all day, every day immersed in books. You kind of lose a little bit of common sense. And so he decided that he was going to start mowing his lawn with his electric trimmer. And he had a tiny little lawn, but it would take him 3 hours to do the front and then another 3 hours to do the back with his little electric trimmer. And I said, dude, the new lawnmower costs like $150. Go buy a lawnmower. What are you doing? And he was getting frustrated. It was taking more time than it should. It wasn't doing the job that it was. I mean, and this is what happens when you use certain things in the wrong way. Now, what happens when you apply that principle to life? When you use your life, when you live your life in a way that it was not intended by its creator to be lived, what do you think is going to happen? I mean, it's not brain surgery. What's going to happen is you're going to live a pretty miserable life. You're going to live a pretty perverse life because that's not how God created you to be. The only way that we find our true identity is through relationship with God, because we're created in the image of God. What happens in Sodom and Gomorrah is the same thing that happens in our lives, in our culture today. When we choose to go find our own identity independent of God, perversion will be the result. And violence will be the result. And dehumanization will be the result. Because this isn't how we were intended to live. And it's just, it's fascinating to see, it's amazing to see how God, in his patience, has a plan from the beginning of Genesis, has a plan to ultimately fix this problem. And he's going to fix this through Abram and through his family, or through Abraham and his family. There's some other things, too, that we could talk about, but we're kind of running out on time. At least I wanted to make a little bit more progress, so I'm going to move on. what happens after the Sodom and Gomorrah episode is even more shocking. Like I said last week, man, the book of Genesis is not rated G. If you're only comfortable with G-rated truths, you're not going to be comfortable with the book of Genesis. Especially with the text that comes after the Sodom and Gomorrah text. So you figure, okay, Lot and his family, they're safe, everything's going to be fine now. Well, not quite so much. You read about Lot's wife, who is told, don't look back, don't go back to the cities. She can't resist, though. She can't resist looking back, and she is actually turned into a pillar of salt. As a result, and Jesus makes reference to that same thing in the book of Luke, in Luke chapter 17. If you want to flip over to the New Testament, we'll look at that. Jesus is speaking here, Luke 17, verse 32. This is what he says. Actually, I'm going to back up to verse 26. He says, just as it was in the days of Noah, so also it will be in the days of the Son of Man. People were eating, drinking, marrying, being given in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. Then the flood came and destroyed them all. It was the same way in the days of Lot. So you see, even Jesus is comparing the story of Noah and Lot. There are parallels here that we should be aware of in the book of Genesis. Jesus says, it was the same in the days of Lot. People were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But the day Lot left Sodom, fire and sulfur rained down in heaven, from heaven, and destroyed them all. It'll be just like this on the day the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, no one who is on the roof of his house with his goods inside should go down to get them. Likewise, no one in the field should go back for anything. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus says. And I think he's saying that in terms of, you know, We shouldn't look back. We shouldn't go back. You know, when Jesus is talking about the end, he's talking about judgment. He's saying, you know, don't be like Lot's wife, who couldn't get over the things that she was leaving behind. Who couldn't get over the fact that I'm leaving all that behind, and it caused her to go back, and it caused her to second guess. And he said, don't be like Lot's wife, who second guessed, who had a hard time leaving that stuff behind. And so Jesus talks about this situation with Lot's wife. It gets even worse after this, though. Lot and his daughters find shelter in a cave. They're hiding out in a cave. And Lot's daughters decide, we're in a bad situation. Because in the ancient world, to be an unmarried young woman put you in serious jeopardy socially, economically. You were in a difficult situation to be an unmarried young woman without any offspring, without any children. And so Lot's daughters, I think probably taking their cue from their, let's just say, decision-challenged father, Lot's daughters decide, hey, here's a good idea. Let's get dad drunk and have sex with him. This is in the Bible. and so this happens, and apparently Lot was extremely drunk because he didn't realize at the time what was going on, and has children with his two daughters. And the book of Genesis says that these sons that were born eventually become the fathers of the nations of Ammon and what was the other one? Ammon and
Moab.
Yes, Moab. Two of Israel's historic enemies, or at least other nations that they sometimes had problems with. Moab was notorious for their fertility cult. They worshipped a fertility goddess. Ammon was even worse. Ammon worshipped one of the worst gods of the entire Old Testament. Molech was his name, and practiced child sacrifice, actually, to the god Molech. And these were the offspring of Lot. Now, I think this story, as uncomfortable as it is, now again, we can choose to take the scenic route through Genesis and skip over this uncomfortable passage, but I think it's there actually for a reason. First of all, the reason why this passage is there is to show us the origin of two of Israel's historic enemies. But I think the other reason that it's there is, in a strange sort of way, God was promised by Abraham, or I'm sorry, Abraham was promised by God, that you're going to bless all people. All people on the face of the earth will be blessed through you. And we actually see that starting to happen in this story of Lot and his daughters. Two nations now owe their very existence to the blessing of Abraham. Because it was Abraham that eventually caused them to be saved from the destruction at Sodom and Gomorrah. So the reason why this text is here is to show us how Abraham is actually already starting to bless the nations. Another reason why this text is here is to compare it with the birth of Isaac, which is coming. And that's the next section in your notes. If you look down towards the bottom of the front page, particularly the birth of Isaac stands in contrast to the stories immediately preceding it. Now again, here's what I like to do with a book like Genesis. I assume that a book like Genesis is structured in such a way that these parallels exist for a reason. And so I see contrasts here between the birth of Isaac and some of these other stories. In Genesis chapter 17, which we talked about last week, the unnatural birth of Isaac is promised. Now, why is it unnatural? Yeah, because of their old age, because Sarah was barren, it was going to be an unnatural birth. Okay, that's why I call it unnatural. Then look at what happens in Genesis 19. Sexual perversion in Sodom leading to judgment. Genesis 19, towards the end of the chapter, the text that we just talked about. Sexual perversion in Lot's family, leading to the creation of the troubled nations of Moab and Ammon. Then, at the beginning of chapter 20, we have this other story. Now, remember, way back several chapters ago, Abraham and Sarah, they end up in Egypt. And Abram is kind of scared for his own life, and so what does he do? He tells Pharaoh that Sarah is just my sister. And it gets him into a little bit of trouble. The same sort of situation happens again in Genesis chapter 20. Apparently, this was a pattern for Abraham. And so, again, with a guy named Abimelech, Abraham says, she's just my sister. And Abimelech actually takes Sarah into his harem. And so, the point here is that sexual perversion, at least potentially, in the name or in the home of Abimelech, leading to barrenness in his own household. That's the story of Genesis chapter 20. So you have these three stories, right? One right after the other. You have the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, which is tainted by sexual perversion. You have the story of Lot and his daughters, which is about sexual perversion. You have the story of Abimelech and his household and this at least potential sexual perversion, taking Sarah into his harem. That is then followed in Genesis chapter 21 with the unnatural birth of Isaac. So you have the unnatural birth of Isaac forecast in Genesis 17, and then after all this other perversion, the birth of Isaac actually takes place in Genesis chapter 21. These stories, these uncomfortable stories in the book of Genesis, are there to prepare us. They're there to prepare us for the arrival of Isaac. In the midst of all this perversion, in the midst of all this judgment, you have a boy who is born whose name means laughter. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that ironic? That this boy, in the midst of all this perversion, you have a boy who's born who literally his name means laughter. And again, I can't help but see this parallel. You have in Genesis chapter 10 and 11, you have the story of Shem, whose name means renowned name. That's what his name means. Name's renowned name. That's what Shem's name means. Then in the middle of Shem's genealogy, you have the Tower of Babel, where people are trying to make a name for themselves. The Tower of Babel then is followed by the story of Abram, where God tells Abram, who, by the way, is an offspring of Shem, God tells Abram, I'm going to make your name great. I'm going to make your name great. Babel stands in contrast to Abram. Here, Isaac stands in contrast to Sodom and Gomorrah and Lot and his daughters and all this other nonsense that's going on. All of this is to get us to the point where Isaac is born in Genesis 21. Now, if you turn the page, I guess you turn the page, at least I'm turning my page. And if we look at Genesis chapter 21, I just want to make a couple observations there. Flip over to Genesis chapter 21, talk about the birth of Isaac. Let me get to the right place. Yeah, Genesis chapter 21, the birth of Isaac. Here's just an observation that I want to make, I guess, from Genesis chapter 21. Genesis chapter 21 says that Isaac is born, and I'm going to read just the first few verses. The Lord was gracious to Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did for Sarah what he had promised. Sarah became pregnant and bore a son to Abraham in his old age. At the very time God had promised him, Abram gave the name Isaac to the son Sarah bore him. When his son Isaac was 8 years old, Abraham circumcised him as God commanded him. Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born. So he had to wait 25 years for this promise to finally be fulfilled. Sarah said, God has brought me laughter, and everyone who hears about this will laugh with me. And she added, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? And yet I have borne him a son in his old age. And there's a powerful theme in Scripture, which is the theme of barrenness. And that's at the top of the second page. Think through, do you know who comes to mind in Scripture, all the people in Scripture who were barren? Sarah, obviously, is the first one. Anybody else that you know? Check in your Bible knowledge here. Hannah. Hannah was barren. Hannah, the mother of Samuel. Yes, notably, she was barren. Prayed over and over again. Actually, Hannah had, her husband had two wives. And the other woman, what's her name? I'm thinking Phineas, but I'm worried that I'm thinking that only because of Phineas and Ferb. What was her name? Huh? Yes! Was it Penina? I don't know. I'm sorry. I teach the New Testament. But what's bad about the story of Hannah is she's actually, not only is she barren, she's being taunted. She's being taunted by this other woman who has born children. And Hannah just, she's such a, I preached a sermon on Hannah a few years ago, and I just kind of fell in love with her story because she's so upright and she's so righteous and she's so faithful, praying faithfully, consistently for this child. And when the child is born, she actually dedicates Samuel to the Lord. She actually takes him to the temple and gives him to the high priest and said, I want him to be dedicated to the Lord. And he lives at the temple. So it's an amazing story, the story of Hannah. Anybody else in Scripture?
Rachel.
Rachel is barren. Who else?
Michael.
Who?
Michael. David's wife.
Oh, I didn't think of her, but yes. Anybody else? Actually, you have three generations right in a row. You have Sarah, and then Rebecca, Isaac's wife, and then Rachel, Jacob's wife, is barren. Three in a row are barren. Samson's mother is barren. Elizabeth in the New Testament is barren. And I got more to say about that here in just a second. Elizabeth is barren. In a way, even Mary is barren, isn't she? You know, she's a virgin. It's kind of sort of unnatural for a virgin to give birth. So in a strange sort of way, even Mary was barren. What do you make of that? I mean, this is such a consistent theme of Scripture. Have you ever caught on to that? Have you ever noticed that? This is such a consistent theme in Scripture. What do you make of that? What's your interpretation of that?
Well, God used those women to make the things that happen. I mean, there's so many characters in the Bible that they didn't have much choice. God just made them that way.
It kind of does say that, right? I mean, it basically is. It's the point that you see in these stories is that God is the one who's going to bring life. God is the one. Whenever you see barrenness in Scripture, buckle up. I mean, that's kind of the interpretive principle. Whenever you meet a barren woman in Scripture, buckle up because God's about ready to do something new. It's just what happens. God is about ready to do something new. And I think the reason why is because it does show God's action in these situations. And you think about this, you know, other stories. Stories like Gideon, for instance. Gideon was a worthless nobody, basically hiding out. And God addresses him in the book of Judges, addresses him as mighty warrior. And basically, God takes this nobody, and this nobody ends up becoming this great general in battle. Not because of anything that Gideon did, but because of who God is. That's kind of how God works. God works in the midst of our weakness. The Apostle Paul says that God's grace is made manifest in my weakness. You know, and Paul himself realized that in his own life. And I think we realize that in our lives too, that it's in our weakness, it's in our brokenness, that God brings about that new life. And it's a powerful theme in Scripture that God makes, that God brings about the blessing. God brings about the life. And there's no mistake about it. There's no question about it that God is here at work. And what were you going to say?
I just thought of another barren woman.
Yeah. Yeah, I mentioned her. Elizabeth. Yeah, I mentioned her. And I actually want to talk about that. In the book of Genesis, Sarah is basically chastised and is asked this question, is anything too difficult for God? As she's wondering, you know, how is this going to happen? God, you created biology. I shouldn't have to give you a biology lesson at this moment, but here goes. It ain't going to happen, okay? It's impossible. And Sarah's basically chastised. Is anything impossible for God? And we have almost the same exact line in the book of Luke. talking to Elizabeth. In Luke chapter 1, verse 37, here's what we read. Luke 1, 37. This is, again, talking to Elizabeth. For nothing, or talking about Elizabeth, for nothing is impossible for God, with God. This is an angel speaking. Nothing is impossible with God. And that causes me then to flip over to the book of Psalms as well. And I found this psalm this week, and it really, I think, is just great. It says in Psalm 13, if you flip over there, it gets at this same point. It says, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long must I wrestle with my thoughts every day have sorrow in my heart? How long will my enemy triumph over me? Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. Give light to my eyes, or I will sleep in death. My enemy will say, I have overcome him, and my foes will rejoice when I fall. But I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me." The reason I like that psalm is that psalm speaks to the situation of Sarah. I think it speaks to the situation of Abraham. I think it speaks to a lot of our situations. Because it is victory in the midst of defeat. God, how long? How much longer am I going to have to wait? How much longer until you come through? I mean, people are mocking me. People are making fun of me. People are accusing me, persecuting me. How much longer? How much longer? And I love the way the psalm ends up. The psalm ends up with this note of triumph, with this note of victory. That you, yes, you are victorious. Yes, you are in control. Yes, I can trust in the promises of God. And this is the message of Elizabeth. This is the message of Sarah. This is the message of Hannah. That God is mindful of us. And that God does fulfill what God has promised. And the question that I ask on the second page, this is just kind of a question for your own personal reflection. This week I would just challenge you to pray through Psalm 13 and Luke 1:37. Pray through those texts. And ask yourself this question: are there any areas of my life right now where you're claiming that God can't? Is there any area of your life right now where you're kind of acting like Sarah? And you're just saying, no, God's not going to, God can't, God won't. Is there any area of your life right now where you've already made that decision? The message of Sarah, the message of Elizabeth, is the message that no, God can. Now it's not certainly a guarantee, and a lot of times God answers our prayers in ways that we don't expect. At times that we don't expect. But it's a question that's worth asking. Is there anything in my life that I have so closed off the intervention of God in that I'm just saying right now, God's not going to do that. God can't do that. I think Sarah would kind of challenge that lack of faith within us. I think I'm going to end right there. And we'll start with Genesis 22 next time, which is the story of Isaac on Mount Moriah. And actually, we're not going to meet next week, because next week is kind of Thanksgiving week, and so we're not going to meet next Wednesday. The Wednesday after, which is the 30th, we are going to meet. I don't know if we're going to be in this room or in the other room. Just kind of come. You'll figure it out. So we are going to meet November 30th, and actually Mark Christian is going to be teaching us that night, so that'll be really good. And I believe he'll be teaching on Genesis 22. And then on December 7th, that's actually our last Wednesday that we're going to be meeting together. So I have to cover about 27 chapters in one hour. It's not going to happen, but yeah, we'll get as far as we get. But so we only have two more times together, and it's hopefully you've had a good trip this semester and you've been blessed. Yeah.
If you don't think we can get through it, maybe you need to pray.
Yeah, maybe so. we'll have to pick up the second half of Genesis at some later date. All right. Have a good night. We'll see ya.